Hey there, church. Pastor Lubin here, and we are continuing our series on Bible doctrine, truths every Christian needs to know. And this morning, we're going to continue studying Christology. We began that last week. We'll continue again this morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Ask God to help us. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that we can approach such a grand topic and subject that you have revealed to us clearly through your word. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us in this study. I pray that it wouldn't just be to pique our interest or curiosity, but it would be a cause for us to worship you and obey you and serve you with our lives. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we study Christology, we are talking about everything we know to be true about Jesus Christ. We're discussing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can think of no grander subject for us to be able to study and talk about. There's no grander thought than we can think of than thoughts of who Jesus is and what Christ has done for us. I hope not a day goes by that you don't think about that. And as we study this subject, we must be reminded that our study in Bible doctrine is not to take Christ and put him under our microscope as if we are over him. No, we are simply taking what he has revealed to us about himself, and we're studying these truths one truth, one bite at a time. That's all we can handle. And it's a cause for us not to just have a good theology, but eventually for us to have doxology, worship. You see, everything that we're going to look at today ought to inform how we worship the Lord. And by worship, I don't just mean the songs that we sing. I mean our lifestyle, the aim and focus of our life. We ought to be all about glorifying Christ. So I hope this study has been a help to you and will be a help to you in today. So we're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want to start first by considering the names and titles that Jesus Christ, that the Bible gives to the Lord. And of course, we think of Jesus. Right? That's his personal name. That's his earthly name. That name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. The same word as Joshua in Hebrew. Jesus is the name used predominantly before the resurrection. It's used over 600 times in the four gospel records, and then only 71 times after that. Christ is used 256 times after the gospel records. So someone said this, Jesus is the name of his humiliation. The other titles refer to his exaltation after the resurrection. He's Jesus Christ. Christ is not just his last name, like my name is Carl, last name Lubin. Christ is an official title of God the Son, and it means anointed one. It means that he is the Messiah, the one set apart by God. And he's the anointed one of God, the anointed king of God. He's the one coming to fulfill all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And then, of course, the Bible refers to him as Lord. And there's a couple of words that the Bible uses. Kyrios in the Greek means master. He's our master and we are his servants. But Lord is also a title of his deity and authority. It's an Old Testament name, Jehovah. And do you know that in the New Testament, the writers, the Holy Spirit, applies scriptures from the Old Testament that talk about Jehovah and uses that to talk about Jesus Christ? And we'll look at some of them today. And that shows us that he's Lord, he's Jehovah, he's God. So his full title then is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's consider this morning, we talked about his humanity the last time we met. And so today let's talk a little bit about his deity. The fact that Jesus Christ is God. He's fully divine. Christ incarnate. And we spoke earlier about his eternality. Right, he said, before Abraham was, I am. So he always existed before Mary, before Joseph, before Abraham. He's the eternally present God. But let's consider some of the other attributes. The things that can only be said about God are also said about Jesus. We know that God is omnipresent. Omnipresence of God, right? That's something that we discussed when we talked about theology proper. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus said this, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the context here is talking about the area of church discipline and what a church ought to do. But we often apply this to the reality that as Christian people, we can have the presence of Jesus Christ wherever we're at. He's omnipresent. Let's consider also in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And we think of verse number 20, the last part of the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Amen. So he speaks to his omnipresence. He's God. Omniscience. God knows everything there is to know. And Jesus Christ, he showed knowledge of things that could only be known if he were omniscient. Think of how many times the Bible says, the Gospels describe that Jesus Christ knew the thoughts of the people around him. They would come and pose him questions and he would give a certain response because he already knew what they were thinking. Only God can do that. That's something only God can do. He's omniscient. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Jesus demonstrated and claimed the power of an omnipotent person. We think about here in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Only God can claim all power in heaven and in earth. We think of his miracles that he performed, display his omnipotence, his omnipotent person, all powerful. He could heal. He could raise the dead to life. He could do things that only God can do. Other attributes of deity are claimed by him for others. And we think of the fact that in something that God does for us, God forgives us of sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God forgives us of sin. And Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, a wonderful passage, we read of a sick man being brought to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did a mighty miracle in not only healing him physically, but spiritually. He forgave him of his sins. And the Jews and those who were opposed to him were furious at that because they knew only God could forgive them of their sins. But Jesus Christ forgave the man of his sins and told him to rise, pick up his bed and walk, showing that he was God. He could heal him and he could forgive him. And so he does things that only God can do. Giving spiritual life or giving life in general. Jesus did that. And he continues to do that when we get saved. Judgment. Jesus, we spoke about, will judge the wicked. He will judge all people, the Bible says. And so these are all things that God does, who is also applied to Jesus Christ. And so he does things that only God can do. We also read through the Gospels that he receives worship. You know, Thomas, doubting Thomas, called him my Lord and my God. Jesus did not correct him, but he received that worship and he said, blessed. He called him blessed. And he even gave a blessing to those who say my Lord and my God by faith without seeing him. And so he does things that only God can do. Let's think of some of the names and titles of deity given to Jesus Christ. He's called throughout the Gospels the Son of God. The Son of God. And our Lord used this designation of himself, and he acknowledged its truthfulness when it was used by others. Others also called him the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Usually, when we say son of, we often think of offspring of. But in Jewish thought, it did not have to mean offspring of. It could carry the meaning of in the order of. in the essence of, in representation of. And so, we think of in the Old Testament, we read of titles given to sons of the prophets. Well, these men weren't necessarily biological children of prophets, but they were in the order of the prophets, right? They held to the same exact prophetic office. We read about the sons of thunder given to James and John. Well, they weren't physically offspring of thunder, but they had that descriptive, that essence of being thunderous men. And so, in like manner, Son of God is a designation where our Lord means in the same order of God, meaning He is a representation of God. He is God. He's the full express image of God, the Bible says. So Son of God is a title that's actually a claim to deity. And so we ought not get tripped up in thinking the fact that, well, did God the Father get married and have a child whose name was Jesus? That's not what the Bible teaches. Let me read you a quote here. In Jewish usage, the term son of did not generally imply any subordination, but rather equality and identity of nature. And so another title given to Jesus is Son of Man, used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and that means he's the representative man, right? That's a title given to him. And so for Christ to say, I am the Son of God, was understood by those around him as identifying himself as God, equal with the Father, and in an unqualified sense. So that's why when he called himself the Son of God, Jews took up stones to stone him, because they knew he was making a claim there to be equal with God. So Son of God is actually a title of his deity. We spoke about the fact that Jesus Christ is called Jehovah, Lord, and God in the New Testament. I want you to consider Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Let's go to Romans 10. And verse 13, a verse that many of us know, maybe even commit to memory, says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Paul is making a direct quote from Joel chapter 2. And let's go there in our Bibles. The Old Testament prophet Joel chapter 2 and let's see here, verse 32. Joel 2:32 says, and shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And Lord here is referring to Jehovah God. So notice these titles that are used for Jehovah God are also applied to Jesus Christ because he is God. He and the Father are one, the Bible says. And so we're constantly being reminded the Bible teaches that God is a triune God. Three persons, one God. And Jesus Christ is that second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And we can point to other scriptures that are applied to the fact that he is God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So he's called Lord, he's called God in the New Testament. Jesus himself claims to be God. I know a lot of people always look for, well, show me a verse where Jesus Christ flat out said, I am God. Well, first of all, Jesus Christ doesn't have to cater to your specific desire and means. He expressed himself as God in various ways that people in his day and age would understand exactly what he was talking about, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. And he made himself equal with God by saying that. And when he said that, the Jews took up stones to stone him, to kill him, because they knew what he was saying. So he made claims that only God can make. In his own words, and the people around him worshiped him, attributed it to him. And we often say that we listen to what he said, we listen to what his believers said, but we also listen to what his enemies said. And you're reading the Gospels as his enemies constantly wanted to kill him. That's why they wanted to crucify him, because he claimed to be God. So he had this claim to deity. We talked about his humanity. Now we're talking about his deity. And you know, they all come together. Jesus Christ is called the God-man. He's called the God-man. I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says, and without controversy, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. A hidden truth in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So he is the God-man, God manifested in the flesh. So when we talk about the union of Christ's deity and humanity, there's terms that are thrown out, for example, the hypostatic union. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means. But it's the reality of that there's a one-person union of the divine and human natures into one person. It's one of the most difficult things in theology to comprehend, to preach and teach. But the Bible teaches it. God was manifest in the flesh. We believe it and accept it by faith. It's not something that logically we're going to be able to wrap our arms around. It's just not humanly possible for our finite minds to understand this. But the Bible teaches it and we believe it. What we're talking about here is the fact that Jesus Christ is God and man without any mixture. That means it's not 50% God or 50% man, without losing any of his deity or losing any of his humanity. He's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And this is important for us to understand as believers, as Christians. And, you know, there has been some debate over the nature of Christ. We talked about, first of all, the fact that he's called the Son of God. Some people argue over his sonship, if his sonship is eternal or if it began at a point in time. Some people, I think, wrongly believe that he became the Son of God at the incarnation. I think that's unbiblical. I think he's always been known as the Son of God. A few scriptures I want us to consider for that. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so he is eternally the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. I think to deny his eternal sonship is to deny his eternality and his deity. So I know there's a lot of people out there that will say that he wasn't always the Son of God, but the Bible teaches that he always was the Son of God. The sonship of Christ is something that God affirmed, right? When Jesus Christ was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We think of John 3:16, God gave his only begotten Son. And this is in reference to someone who already existed, who's now coming in to accomplish a role, a function. And so when we talk about the sonship of Christ, we're talking about his function, his role within the Godhead. It's not referring to any inferiority. He's not less than the Father. He's not less than the Holy Spirit. So we have to make that clear. It does not suggest that Christ is in any way inferior to God. It means, in fact, the opposite. He is equal with God. But let's again go back to this idea of the hypostatic union. It means that in two natures, we have his deity, his humanity are joined in one person without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to the area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures occur in one person, in one hypostasis. And The hypostatic union is the reality that he's 100% God, 100% man. And we're going to flesh this out that he always maintained his deity, and he always maintained his humanity without mixture, without division, without separation. There are common attributes. So he did not pick and choose which attribute he would have. There are common attributes that he maintained to be fully God and to be fully man. And throughout early church history, and even today, there's been all types of error regarding this. If you do a study of all the different isms that came about, probably the most notorious is Arianism, who denied that Jesus Christ was always God, but in fact insisted that he became God and became divine. And the Arianism is really the forefather, the antecedent of Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults that deny the deity of Christ today. And so we believe that he's both God and man. And I want to read to you a few things that will help you in understanding this. Why is the hypostatic union important? We mentioned this last week. It gives meaning to the atonement. He had to be fully man to be our substitute. And he had to be fully God for his substitutionary death to pay the price for all our sins. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so we realize the importance of this union was for our substitutionary atonement that he paid for us on the cross. Think about his priesthood. Right now, Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for believers. And he is called our great high priest. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to change. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And we read here that he is able, in verse number 17, because he's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, and is able to succor them that are tempted." So Jesus Christ is our high priest because he lived as us, walked as us, and he could sympathize with us, empathize with us. So he now is qualified to be our high priest. We talked about his kingly office. He's going to sit on David's throne. The Bible talks about a man and a God that's going to sit on David's throne, and Jesus Christ fulfills that. He gives us this understanding of his nature, and we are called to believe it by faith. And so we spent a lot of time describing the nature of Jesus Christ, and we want to talk about how his nature ought to impact his work. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the fact of who he is to what he has done for us. And we're going to consider his work. We'll save that, it looks like, for next week, for our next lesson. But I do want to close with this. If you'd go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is an excellent passage that helps us to understand the nature of Jesus Christ. And a theological term, it really comes from the Greek here, that we often use is the kenosis. The kenosis, the emptying of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about Jesus Christ being God and man, we're talking about the fact that he is here and he humbled himself and came down here. He did not, as a man, reach up to attain something that he already was not. We have to make that clear and establish that he was not reaching for something that he already was not. He came and became something. He came down and lowered himself. We need to understand this idea of the emptying, or the kenosis, the emptying of himself. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay, so we're talking about the fact that Christ emptied himself of retaining and exercising his glory as God. So here it is. The Bible tells us here that in verse 6, Jesus Christ is in the form of God. I want you to take note of that word form. It literally is the idea of essence, substance. And a lot of people stop there and they kind of get tripped up. Form of God. Does that mean he's not God? He's some type of other being? Hang on a second. Look at verse number 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now, I don't know anyone. I guess there's Gnostics and other groups, but most people understand that Jesus Christ was a man, and they won't deny that he was a man. So look at this. He came in the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, 100% man. Everything that a man is, he was. Well, we can also apply that to verse 6. Everything that God is, he is. Right? So the form of God, form of a servant. So what we're talking about here is Jesus Christ. He's in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he's God, but made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. That's the point of this whole text here. And here he takes on this form of a man. And how we can describe this is that he did not lay aside his deity. He did not cease to be God, but he simply robed himself with humanity. He cloaked himself with humanity so that his glory as God could not necessarily be visible or evident. We know the only time he allowed that to happen was on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that, right? And so that's the only time he allowed his glory to be revealed and his time walking this earth. But other than that, he was robed in his humanity, but he still had free exercise of his deity. And we know at times he made use of that, and at times, he did not. Think about this. He hungered. He thirsted. He wept, right? He had all of these. He went through all of these things. He suffered. Went through all of these things that people can go through. And yet, we also talked about he did things that only God can do. So that's why this is a tricky topic for some people, but the Bible teaches it, and it is clear that he is God, did not have to attain deity. He already was God. But he did take on humanity. And you know something? There was a point in time where he took on this humanity, and now forevermore, he will be known as the God-man. And that's something that is powerful for us, and is used as an example for us of humility. But look at verse number 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I know right now a lot of people are confused about who Jesus is. You know, think about the question Jesus asked his disciples, Peter and the other disciples, whom do men say that I am? Then he flipped it, who do you say that I am? And that's what we're covering when we do Christology. We're taking Jesus at his word at who he is. And folks, it's a big deal. If you get this wrong, it's the difference between heaven or hell. Listen, we're not called to worship a false Jesus, another Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. And this Jesus is God and man. And we thank God for all that he did for us. But let's stop here and let's pray, and we'll continue this lesson again next week. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to study this wonderful, glorious topic. Lord, we're only scratching the surface, but Lord, may it stir us and encourage us. And I pray we would be gracious and thankful for all that Christ is and all that he's done for us. We'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.